chapter 4, verse 32 to 37. Only five verses today, but these are important five verses because they set up for us what happens next in chapter 5, where we see a not too pleasant thing happen. We'll see that next week, Lord willing. Okay? But Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 37, we're going to see in a moment. But by the time we come to the end of this fourth chapter of the book of Acts, we must realize something, friends, that there are thousands of new believers in Christ who are gathering in Jerusalem. Let's do a little quick survey of these first four chapters. Turn to chapter 1, verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Okay? So before Pentecost, after Jesus ascended into heaven, after he was seen for those 40 days, between his ascension and Pentecost, those 10 days, there's about 120 believers gathered together. Okay? So now turn to chapter 2, verse 41. After Pentecost, directly after Pentecost, Peter preaches his message. And in verse 41, the Bible says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Okay? So now we have at least 3,120. Right? And so the church is growing. Look at chapter 2. Look at the last part of verse 47. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So what is happening every day? People are getting saved. Okay? All right? Now turn to chapter 4, verse 4. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So, you know, easily there's 10,000 people saved, probably more than that by this time in the book of Acts where we are now. Okay? So the gospel is spreading quickly and dynamically. And it's amazing how many thousands of people are getting saved. Okay, and notice verse 32. This, we're going to look at this in a moment, but notice this. And the multitude of them. So how is the church described now? As a multitude. Okay, there's a lot of people. They're all right now presently in one place, and we'll see later on in the book how they get scattered about. But now for the most part, they're all meeting in Jerusalem. Okay. And here at the end of chapter 4, we get a glimpse at the attributes of the early church. The early church was also empowered. Remember the very last verse we looked at last week, and it's also our theme verse, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So here we have the church. It's empowered. It's empowered with boldness. And because of this boldness, okay, people are getting saved. So these attributes, though, we're going to look at the attributes of the early church today, and are attributes that we must constantly strive to obtain today. Okay? Remember we said that not everything can be repeated from the book of Acts? But here's something that can be repeated. These attributes of the early church. Now, these verses have been used out of context to make, you know, as proof that, you know, the early church was socialist. You know, I've heard that. You know, look, they had everything in common. Okay? That's a misunderstanding of the need that they had. Okay? And just before I get into the message, let me just share a little bit of the need. What people group is the church made up solely of at this time? Jews, okay? They're only Jews. And what happens in Jewish communities when somebody steps, from their perspective, somebody steps outside the faith? They're shunned, okay? In Hasidic communities today, funerals are even given for them, okay? But, you know, they're shunned. So many of these people who were saved, yes, some were adults, but some were probably still home with parents and whatnot. Many of them lost families. Many of them lost employment, you know, and many of them lost the possibility of future employment. So the church needed each other. Now, let me say this. The church today still needs each other. And there are times that we as a church are here and should be here to meet the needs of people. How many of us that our church family has become our family, right? Because much of our family is not saved and they don't understand, okay? And, you know, I don't know necessarily today, at least not now in our country, if becoming a Christian makes you lose your job. But Christians, there are certain jobs Christians shouldn't have. So becoming a Christian might cause you to lose your job in that aspect, you know. But we need to be here for each other. So these are attributes that we, you know, we can and should attain to as a local church. So the first one we're going to look at is, and I think you have to fill in the blanks, verse 32, the attribute of unity. Unity, U-N-I-T-Y, the attribute of unity. Look at verse 32 with me. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Okay? And here's the other thing. This was mutual. Okay? It wasn't forced upon them by the government. Okay? The government had nothing to do with it. These Christians loved each other. They cared for each other. They were unified. And what was mine was yours. You know, that's the attitude they took upon themselves. Okay? If any of you know anything about the history of Israel, when the nations, the people started coming back in the 40s to Israel, many times you probably hear of kibbutzes and things like that were started. That was started out of necessity because people had nothing. And they needed to come together, you know, and what little resources they had multiplied, okay? And there's kibbutzes and mushavs now over there, and it's very different. It's not so much a religious thing as much as more of a social thing and whatnot. But this was an attribute of unity. And the multitude of them that believed, okay? First, their unity comes around what they believe, okay? And our unity here, first and foremost, comes from what we believe together, okay? You know, we have a doctrinal statement, and I don't want to elevate that piece of paper, but what's important about that piece of paper is our doctrinal statement is Scripture. Okay, so we unify around the Word of God and what it says. So the multitude of them believed. What did they believe? They all believed that Jesus had died for their sins and was buried. Every one of them believed that Jesus died for them. And every one of us here who know the Lord as our Savior, we believe that Jesus died for our sins. The second thing they believed, that Jesus rose again from the dead. There's no hope in a dead Savior. Okay. When Sandy and I had the privilege and the boys had the privilege of going to Israel and we were there at the Garden Tomb, somebody, of course, put a wooden plaque up inside, but it said, "He is not here. He is risen as he said." Jesus' tomb is empty. Okay, you can visit it today. It's empty. We can go to Muhammad's tomb. And Muhammad is there, and Confucius and all the other people, and Joseph Smith, and Brigham Young, And Charles Russell, you know, the founder of Jehovah's Witness, you know, they're all in their tomb. Jesus is dead, is not dead anymore. Jesus is alive. His tomb is empty. They believe that Jesus died for their sins, was buried. They believe that he rose again. And then, number three, they believe that Jesus ascended back to heaven and is exalted at the Father's right hand. Many of them, the apostles, saw him ascend back into heaven. And they heard the angel say, you know, why are you standing here looking? This same Jesus that ascended is coming back. Okay? You know what else they believe? They believe that Jesus had commissioned them to go forth with the gospel. They believe that. And as they were going forth with the gospel, what's happening? People are getting saved. Thousands of people. And you know, think about this. Jesus had trained this little band of men. And from that little band of men, we now have, in just a few short months, thousands of believers. That wasn't because Jesus failed. That was because of the promise of the coming of the Spirit, right? Jesus said, the promise of the Father will come, and he will empower you. So they believe that Jesus had commissioned them to go forth with the gospel, and they believe that Jesus would one day return again. And these were all common beliefs held by them, and it brought unity. Notice it says, verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed. And you and I as believers, you know, we share the most precious and common thing that we share is our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is all our Savior. We all come from different backgrounds, and we all come from different families. And some of us, like myself, come from dysfunctional families, okay? But we're all part of God's family now. And this brings unity. And all of that past goes by the wayside. And I think the best way to bring together people in peace is to bring them to the same Savior. Isn't it amazing that just last year, and our two new missionaries we brought on Craig Hartman, who's a Jew, right? And his wife, Lori. And we brought on Mike and Mona Haj, who are Arabs, okay? They love each other, don't they, Jews and Arabs? But you know something? Mike and Craig know each other, and they love each other. Isn't that wonderful? And there is a church. Unfortunately, the trip just got canceled, but because of the coronavirus. But Jack Mitchell was supposed to go to Palestine and with the Palestinian refugees and work with a Jewish man, a Jewish believer who is seeking to reach Palestinian refugees. And they were going there on a medical mission trip, but Israel shut down all entrance and access into Palestine until this is done. But isn't it interesting that Jewish people, Jewish believers, are reaching Palestinians? And why is that? Because we have a mutual Savior. And these people were united. Now, at this time, they're all Jewish, okay? And there's going to be some challenges later on in the book. We'll see. But those challenges are met by bringing very different people to the same Savior. And that's wonderful. But they were also of one heart and of one soul. They were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. So there was an absence of selfishness and a recognition of the lordship of Christ. There was a spirit of Christian love. Turn ahead to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And just a little commercial for those coming to the Bible study at our house tomorrow night. We are studying the book of 1 John. We'll begin our study of 1 John. What did I say we were going to call it? Seasoned. You are the young adults. We're the seasoned saints. So I don't want to say salty, but we're seasoned a little bit. So 1 John 3:14. We know that we are passed from death unto life because we what? Love the brethren. You know, A lot of times before we come to Christ, we're selfish. We don't love other people, but we love the brethren. Doesn't matter who the brethren are or were, we have a love for them. And this is one way that we know we've passed from death unto life. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. You know, John is very simple, very black and white, very straightforward. If you love the brethren, you've passed from death to life. If you don't love the brethren, you're not a believer. And so these people were demonstrating the attribute of unity. The multitude of them believed, and they were of one heart and one soul. Okay? So let's move on. Any questions on that before we move on to the next one? Good. Very good. Point number two, the attribute of witnessing. The attribute of witnessing. Back in Acts chapter 4, the first part of verse 33, the Bible says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus." The attribute of witnessing. So they witnessed in power. What did Jesus promise? Go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just before he ascended back into heaven, what did he promise in verse 8? "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." So here is the Lord promising power. And they witnessed in that power. We see that power evident in Peter's sermons and evident in who he's preaching to when he's taken even by the council. And witnessing is not something we do for the Lord. Understand that. Witnessing is not something we do for the Lord. It is something he does through us as we're filled with the Spirit. Okay? If we just go out on our own, "I'm going to witness for the Lord," it's not Spirit-filled. It's not Spirit-led. We need to go out in the power of the Spirit. Yes, we need to still do it, but we need to do it filled with the Spirit. And that's when we see fruit. Because, you know, what are the works of the flesh? You know, we know what the works of the flesh are, but we want to have the fruit of the Spirit in our life. Okay? So they witnessed in power. And since Acts 1:8, witnessing was the theme and a prominent theme in the book so far. And witnessing, again, is not something we do for the Lord. It's something he does through us if we are filled with the Spirit. So we need to be willing. Here am I, send me. And he does use us. But make sure we go, you know, being led and filled with the Spirit of God, not on our own. We'll fail every time. We'll be discouraged. Okay? Letter B, they witnessed of the resurrection. You know, the resurrection, friends, was an undeniable and unprecedented fact. Okay? People may not believe the resurrection today, but the resurrection was and is fact. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the most important chapters in the Bible, okay? There's many, I mean, how can you say, we know the whole Bible is important. I'm not trying to say, you know, but this is so important because it explains to us about the resurrection and the importance of the resurrection. And remember this morning I was talking about the Laodicean church and many don't understand who Christ is. You know, there's lots of churches today, churches that do not believe in the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And I've seen pastors, you know, debating that it wasn't a real resurrection, you know. Well, according to Paul, whom I think I would believe more, if there is no bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus, we're all wasting our time. We have no hope. Okay? But there was. So let's talk about that. The resurrection was an undeniable and unprecedented fact. Look at the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. And here is the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, and if ye keep in memory what I've preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So according to the Scriptures, according to God's Word, okay, the gospel is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for my sins. That's the gospel in a nutshell, okay? But then Paul goes on to explain something that is so vital for us to understand. It says in verse 5, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, okay? So Peter and the 12 apostles. And after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remaineth unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And I listened to Pastor Andrew's message about the book of James from last week. And this is the James who wrote that book of James, okay? He was, and that after he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. So over 500 people saw, eyewitness, the Lord Jesus after he was crucified, dead, and buried. Which proves he was what? He was resurrected. He rose from the grave. Okay? How many of you have been to court? How many of you have had, if not you've been to court, you've been on jury duty. Okay? And there's been eyewitnesses sometimes, right? And eyewitnesses make or break your case. Okay? This eyewitness, you know, he saw, you know, he saw Johnny shoot Joey, okay? If there's any Johnnies and Joeys here, I'm sorry. But he saw Johnny shoot Joey. So that eyewitness helped convict Johnny, okay? So, or maybe there's been an eyewitness that said no, you know, the opposite. But over 500 saw Jesus. And if one can send you free or convict you, how about 500? So the human eye must understand. The greatest reason we understand it is because it's recorded for us in the Word of God. But also the eyewitness account. Jesus' resurrection is a fact. Okay? It is a fact. So they witnessed in power, they witnessed of the resurrection. The resurrection was an undeniable and unprecedented fact. Theologically, friends, the resurrection is the essence of our faith. Go down to verse 13. Now, I am very particular in this, especially in today's world. Now, if I'm preaching a message to you here in the church, I can preach about the death of Christ and not mention the resurrection, because we all know Christ rose from the dead, right? But if you share the gospel with somebody, you have to mention the resurrection. Don't assume that people today believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And when you have a gospel tract that you hand out, make sure the resurrection is in that gospel tract. Because don't assume people believe that Jesus rose from the dead, okay? And the gospel is not complete without the death, burial, and resurrection, okay? Because the resurrection is a theological, it's the theological essence of our faith. Look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. What does the word vain mean? Empty, useless, right? And your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, I've heard people say something based on this verse. I've heard people say, well, you know something? If I die and I get, you know, and I get on the other side and I find out that Christianity wasn't real, it still would be worth it all. No, it isn't. Christ said, Paul says here, you know what? If there's no resurrection of the dead, this meeting right here is useless and ridiculous. And we are of all men most miserable. But you know what? Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So Christ is alive, and his resurrection is vital to our salvation, because if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there is no hope at all in a dead Savior. So who guarantees us eternal life? The one who first rose from the dead. Okay? So the resurrection, think about this, friends. The resurrection of Christ changed the apostles' life. Scared, hiding, running, denying disciples suddenly became empowered because of the resurrection and because of the Holy Spirit. So the resurrection is vital to our salvation. Understand that. The attribute of witnessing. The persecution which the apostles suffered at the hands of the Jewish leaders drove them to their knees, and the Holy Spirit lifts them to their feet, and all saved men and women possess the same Holy Spirit and can experience the same filling and same power today. You want power to witness? Get on your knees and pray like they did in Acts 4:31, and when you arise, God will give you the power to witness. Okay, any questions on that point? Thoughts? Resurrection is vital. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right.
But you also read earlier.
Right.
Acts 1:15.
Only 120. Right. Yep. Well, some, like Paul said, some did die, some were alive. That short time frame, either one of two things happened. Either all the people who saw Jesus aren't saved, okay, and were with. Or some of them didn't stay in Jerusalem, but they went back to their homes. So that's the two possibilities, okay? They either didn't stay in Jerusalem, or all the people that he appeared to weren't believers, okay? Didn't become believers, okay? That's the two possibilities. Good question. She's putting things together. That's great. That's awesome. Think like that. Good. Anything else? All right. Number three, the attribute of grace. The attribute of grace. Look at the latter part of verse 33. And great grace was upon them all. Now, in the context of salvation, the word grace means undeserved favor or a forgiveness that is not earned. Okay? God in his grace saved us. Okay? We didn't earn it. It's unmerited favor. But in the context here, grace means favor. Okay? So great grace was upon them all. God's great favor was upon them all. Okay? So his favor was upon them. They possessed the favor of God. God was blessing their preaching. God was blessing their witnessing. And friends, we all need God to bless our preaching and our witnessing. And God has granted us his favor. May we not quench his spirit. How often do we quench his spirit, unfortunately, right? And, you know, it's that spirit. Paul tells us, quench not the spirit whereby you are sealed. So we can't quench that. We want God's favor upon our life. And how is God's favor rest upon us? When we are obedient to him and we follow him and we are filled with his spirit and we pray for that empowerment and we accept it and God's favor rests upon us and we see then fruit from our ministry because God's favor rests upon us. Okay? Is it possible that we could be in such a state that God's favor does not rest upon us? Now again, we're not talking in the context of salvation. We're not talking about losing our salvation. But, you know, when we're backslidden, you know, God becomes angry with us and may have to chasten us and chastise us and discipline us, okay? Think about you as parents, okay? You know, when your children disobey, you still love your child. They still are your child. But, you know, there's not a whole lot of favor right then. Okay? We studied in the past couple of weeks in our Sunday school class, we studied the interesting prophet, Jonah. Who do I often call Jonah? Noah. I get Jonah and Noah mixed up. And I said, you know, Noah got swallowed by the whale. No, he didn't. Yeah, but that's just I get to heaven, I have to apologize to those two guys. But you know, Jonah was interesting. And Jonah, you know, disobeyed. But then when he obeyed, God blessed. And then when God blessed, he got mad because everybody got saved. And then he was hot and bothered and God made a tree and a gourd grow and the shade gave him comfort and he was thankful and happy. And then a worm came and ate that and he got mad. And here's Jonah's spiritual life. Just like a lot of ours. You know, we want the favor of God on our lives. And the last one, number four. The attribute of sacrifice. The attribute of sacrifice. Look at verse 34 to the end. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who was by the apostles, was surnamed Barnabas, which is, being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. The attribute of sacrifice. Giving was an expression of God's love. Okay? Giving was an expression of God's love. God's grace experienced inwardly is never far separated from an outward expression of God's love. And by our, you know, when we've experienced God's grace and love in our heart, we want to show that. And some people who have financial means can show that. But it doesn't have to be finances only, okay, as we'll see here in a moment. But here the whole Christian community was caught up with the love of Christ. And their mutual care and concern was a miracle of God's grace. Because of being Jewish, as I mentioned before, many believers, many they're Jewish believers now, many lost families, employment, housing, etc. And by giving to meet the need of their fellow believers, the members of the early church were demonstrating and understanding the love of God, and they were understanding the love that God had showed to them by giving them his only begotten Son for their salvation. John 3:16, repeat it with me. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God loved the world so much that he gave, okay? So if you've experienced God's grace and love, you in turn will give. And here the early church gave. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. Verse 10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, notice the last phrase, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So as God gives us opportunity, some people have more opportunity than others. But when God gives us opportunity, what are we supposed to do? Good to all men, but who? Especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? One more, James chapter 2. I won't step on Pastor Andrew's teaching here too much. James chapter 2. You're not there yet. I think you just finished up verse 2 today, right? When I was walking in. No, I didn't say that. James 2:15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not the things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So what is James saying here? You see somebody, you know, who has a need and you go, I'll pray for you. But you have the opportunity to help that person. Your faith is dead. Okay? You don't really have faith. So these folks saw a need and they met that need. They didn't turn to the government. They turned to each other. Okay? They turned to each other. And notice something. Giving was not compulsory. Okay? They were not pressured or obligated to give. And we will see this especially next week when Peter questioned Ananias and Sapphira. You know, he said, we'll get to that next week. But they weren't compelled. The apostles did not say, okay, everybody, everybody that has now will put into a pot and it's all going to be, you know, one big pot for all of us to share. That was not what happened. The people were not compelled to do this by the apostles or outside for it. They were compelled by their love for one another, but they weren't obligated to do this. It wasn't like dues, okay? So it really wasn't communal living. It really wasn't, as some would say, a form of socialism or a form of communism. And I would say that even if what's not going on in our country right now, what wasn't going on, because many people use this as that. See, we should be living in communes and whatnot. No, you know, maybe if there were a need. But there may come a need in our country one day where we have to do that, right? Don't you think in China some of this is probably going on? Don't you think in some Arab countries some of this is probably going on? But, you know, but understand that. But we still have the obligation to meet each other's needs, okay? But one thing we have become in our country, even as Christians, we've become too dependent upon the government and less dependent upon our Heavenly Father and our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's shame on us. And we've allowed the government to do what the church should be doing. But I don't want to get too political. So giving was not compulsory. They were not pressured or obligated to give. They gave as they were led by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. And I have to hurry up, my time is running out. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. So again, we let every man give according as he has purposed in his heart. It's between you and God you're giving, okay? It's between you and God. And when God lays it on your heart to give, give. Because God will also let you know how much you should give. I'll never forget, and I know I've shared this, but I will never, ever, ever forget this. When our oldest son was born, Jesse, we did not have health insurance, and so we were paying for him, and he was paid off in 4 years. We got the bill of sale. We got his birth certificate after 4 years. But in that time, also, Jesse needed serious eye surgery, and he had eye surgery, and we're paying the bill, and this month it was just tight, and we just didn't know where the money was going to come from, so we prayed. And one Sunday in church, Pastor Brody, after the service, tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Here, the ushers just gave me this. It was in the offering plate, and it's got your name on it." So I said, "What's this?" He said, "I don't know anything about it." So Sandy and I went home, and we opened up, and there was cash in there, the exact amount to the penny of our two medical payments that month. Now, this was back before the days of HIPAA. You know, so somebody could have called the hospital and said, "What is Dan and Sandy's?" You know, and I'm not, but we don't know who it was. But that person or persons was an answer to our prayer. The exact amount. So, you know, I will never forget that. And that was God working in somebody's heart to put that in the offering for us. And it came at just the right time. So, you know, that's what 2 Corinthians is talking about there. They gave as they were led by the Spirit. Giving was an expression of God's grace. And what can and should we give? Okay, number one, we need to give our time. Okay, we need to give our time. Number two, we need to give our talent. And number three, we need to give our treasure. Okay. Not my outline. People have used those three T's for years, okay? But what should we be giving to God? Our time, our talent, and our treasure. And we see that in 2 Corinthians. Again, if you want to learn a lot about giving, 2 Corinthians is a good book to study. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and in verse 7, we read, "Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and in utterance and knowledge and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also." And again, it's abounding in grace, and the grace that's being spoken of here is given, giving, grace giving. A lot of people use this verbiage for New Testament giving rather than tithing, okay? Grace giving. Giving as God has laid on our hearts. And 1 Corinthians 16 also, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, you can look that up when you go home. But then we have a wonderful example of a man named Joseph who is surnamed Barnabas, okay? Son of consolation. That means son of comfort. Barnabas was just a comfort. He was a comfort to people. And we'll hear a lot more about him later in the book, okay? If it weren't for him, I don't know if Paul would have had the welcome that he did. If it weren't for him, I mean, he went with Paul on a missionary journey, his first missionary journey, and God used him mightily. But then we see him go off all by himself with a man named John Mark, who Paul, at the time, didn't have time for. We'll get to this, of course. But he spends his life ministering to John Mark. And at the end of Paul's life, Paul says, "Bring John Mark to me because he's profitable." So he was willing to just minister to one person. He was a son of consolation. So spiritual churches are known for their sacrifice. The early church in Jerusalem was characterized for these four attributes: unity, witnessing, grace, and sacrifice. Can these attributes be seen here in our church in the 21st century? They should be. We should be a church that is unified. We should be a church that is witnessing. We should be a church that is gracious. And we should be a church that sacrifices our time, our talents, our treasures. And next week, though, sadly, we're going to see a defect in the early church.